Take your Bibles, please. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, we're going to be focusing on verses 15 and 16, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 to get the full context of this passage. So 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So that's the Lord's blessing on our time again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We ask for your blessing upon it. Speak to us through your word even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter here is addressing his flock, and he says, finally. He's been talking about certain matters, issues, kind of specific to husbands and wives and particulars, but now he is kind of addressing all of them. He's leaving, finally, he has something important to say to them as a group. And I see this verse 15 as somewhat of what I call a guidepost passage. It's a verse or verses that kind of bring a vast spiritual truth into a kind of concise, comprehensive tidbit, a verse. We think often of a gospel message, you know, a gospel verse. John 3:16 comes to mind. I've often used with the Clubbers in Awana Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 as something good to remember to how you live to live your life for the Lord. You remember those verses, and it can kind of give you a guideline for how to live. And I think this verse 3:15 here is one also that has that in it as well, and it's something that I often use and have others used as well. I like it in the King James Version. It says, but be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you with reason of the hope that is in you. And we often use this as kind of a general witnessing verse. We think of that, be ready to give an answer. And we use it that way. And I don't think it's incorrect. I think it definitely has application there. And we should be ready to give an answer to anyone that asketh us of the hope that is within us. But I think if we look at this passage in its context, it has an even deeper meaning. And sometimes we forget the full depth and implications of it when we leave out the other parts of the verse. Peter here was, what he was mainly referring to was, he was preparing the church and the listeners here for persecution that would come against them. Now, perhaps he mainly had in mind persecution, official persecution, whether it be from the state, the government there, the church authorities, religious authorities. You know, this is something that was well known in the early church. Saul himself had gone around persecuting believers. We know that the Pharisees and others were attacking them, the Jews attacking them. Paul has sent this letter to those of the dispersion, he says, in Asia Minor. And so these people were experiencing persecution. And so, you know, in a general sense, this applied to all of them. It was something that they were experiencing and needed to be prepared for. I think also Peter had perhaps a vision of other things that were coming. If you just look over in the chapter 4, verse 16, I'm sorry, that's a different verse, but it's in chapter 5, I think. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is going to come upon you. I think that he knew that something was coming upon them, a serious persecution that was going to befall these people, and he wanted them to be prepared for it. Peter himself knew, we don't know the exact time that this book was written, but it was approximately around 64 A.D. Peter himself would be martyred within about 3 years of the writing of this book. He would be crucified in tradition. He was crucified upside down because he did not feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord did. And just a few years from them, Jerusalem would be sacked by Rome and destroyed. So Peter knew that these people, they were facing persecution. They were going to face greater persecution to come. He wanted them to be prepared for it. So he tells them, do not be afraid or be troubled by this persecution that's coming. Now, if we were to stop and think about that, what if we were facing the prospect of being crucified, tortured for our faith? That is a frightening concept. It would certainly be something that would cause us great fear and anxiety. So Peter admonishes his listeners here to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is a part of this verse that we don't quote that when we say it, to remember to be prepared to give an answer. But he tells them first to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I think when we do that, it gives us the proper perspective of the Lord and also the proper perspective of how we deal with these threats that he is talking about. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord in our hearts? I did manage to sit in on the Bible study groups for a few minutes this morning, heard some good discussion, and we could talk for this full hour about sanctifying the Lord in our hearts. We know that sanctify means to set apart, to declare holy, to hallow something, to remember God and to have the proper respect and reverence for Him that He deserves. We're reminded of the words of Jesus when he gave us the law of love, when he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. When we love the Lord our God in this manner, it brings these other areas here in the proper perspective. So Peter tells his people that when they are facing unjust persecution, that's what he's referring to here, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who ask you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now let's look first at this issue of fear. This fear that Peter is talking about is not the fear of man. He's not telling his followers to be meek and fearful as they answer these persecutors so you don't rile them, you want to appease them, be meek. Jesus warned us not to fear man, but to fear God. Man can destroy the body, but God can destroy the body, both body and soul in hell. What Peter is reminding of us is to have the proper fear, the fear of the Lord. Now, R.C. Sproul addresses this in a writing. He had an article, and he refers also to Martin Luther's concept of what it means to fear the Lord. And Martin Luther had two distinctions that he thought of, servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear, he says, is the type of fear that a slave would have at the hands of a malicious master. A master who would come with a whip to torment the slave. That's what Peter is talking about here, the idea of a prisoner in a torture chamber. And that would certainly bring on dread and anxiety, fear of a clear and present danger to a person of being tormented by a jailer or the executioner. But Martin Luther also thought of filial fear. And this is the fear Luther described as kind of the fear, a family-type fear, a fear a child might have for his father. Sproul writes, and in this regard, Luther's thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother, and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. This is the type of fear that Luther describes, that we as believers have for the Lord. Now, Sproul does say, and I agree with that, that there's a little danger in applying this definition too strictly. Sproul writes that if we really have a healthy adoration for God, we still should have an element of the knowledge that God can be frightening. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And Sproul reminds us that as sinful people, we have every reason to fear God's judgment, and that is part of our motivation to be reconciled with God. He says we should never want to be flippant with God. Now, the Scriptures tells us that we can have an intimate relationship and do have an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. He even invites us to call Him Abba Father, which is a term that denotes the idea of a daddy rather than some cold, austere type of father. But at the same time, while we know we have that relationship, we still have to remember who God is and have the proper reverence for Him. Now, certainly Peter is reminding the church to stand fast in the faith and not consider recanting in order to avoid persecution in this world. We don't want to be in a position where we deny the Lord to avoid some type of trouble here. But I think that as we reflect on this more, this goes on much deeper, and we have a much more blessed meaning for us in this passage than just that we want to endure this persecution because we're afraid of God, what God will do to us if we don't endure it properly. I think as Christians, we have a different relationship with the Lord. You know, David talked about loving God's law. I love thy law. We don't think about loving the law many times, especially in our sin, because the law condemns us. So how can David say he loved the law? It's not that David was saying it, because if he didn't say that, someone's there with a cattle prod to zap him and torture him if he doesn't say the right thing. He said it because he truly did love the law, because the law of God is right. It's righteous. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. If everyone lived that way, what a wonderful world it would be, wouldn't it? But we don't live that way. Why wouldn't we love something that puts God in His proper place and does no harm to anyone else? And so when we think about the Lord and think about serving Him, there's a blessedness to going through this persecution. I love, again, the King James Version says, "Happy are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake." How is it that we can be or should be happy when we're suffering? We must remember that God is sovereign over all. And again, that's what we realize when we put God in His proper perspective again. When we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens to us without God causing it or allowing it. That's why we don't need to fear troubles or threats of persecution from the world. Now, Peter says here, generally speaking, we're not going to be persecuted for doing what is right. Jesus told us that as well. "Let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father which is heaven." We're told that we will receive praise from men from doing good. Generally speaking, we will not be persecuted for doing what is right. But there are going to be times where we will be persecuted wrongfully for serving the Lord. But even if it does happen, we know that God's in control of it, and He has a good purpose for what He's doing. We don't need to fear man or even Satan, because our God is in control. Now, God is not the author of evil. But if something evil does happen to us, it has to occur with the permission of God. Satan can't sneak in behind God's back and get us and say, "Ha ha, God, I got that one." And it's not that Satan comes to attack us and God wants to protect us, but he just can't. Satan overpowers him. If we suffer, we are suffering in God's will. He has a purpose for it. And He tells us that we should rejoice in any tribulation because it is the working of God in our lives.
God never allows or causes His people to suffer
just because He enjoys seeing them suffer or desires to see that.
That is never the case.
There is always a good purpose in every trial. In Jeremiah 29, the Lord tells us, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, give you a future and a hope." Now, we may not always know or understand what God's purpose is in our trials, and we may never know in this lifetime. But we can trust God's promises and His very nature. God is in control of every aspect of our lives. And as He's found us worthy to suffer persecution, we can trust that there is a good purpose for it, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, Peter goes on to say here that it's important to have a good conscience. What is Peter referring to here? He's saying that we need to be right in everything that we do. Peter is talking here about persecution, unrighteous persecution. People who are challenging us or defaming us, attacking us, when we've done nothing wrong. Now, if we suffer for some wrong we've done, it's not the same type of suffering Peter's referring to here. There are consequences for sin. Our sin brings harm to others, and it brings harm to God. And when we do wrong, God will chasten us, and He'll bring us to repentance and cause us to make amends with those that we've harmed. Now, that is painful. But it's also something we can still rejoice in, the Bible tells us, because God is going to chasten His children. If you are sinning, living in sin, and you're not being chastened by God, don't be happy about that, because that's not a good place to be in. God will not allow His children to wander off in sin and just let them go. He is going to bring chastening, to bring us back. But again, that's not the suffering Peter's talking about here. This is talking about suffering for doing good. Persecution for following Christ in a manner that pleases Him. And we can rejoice and be happy in that also, because God has brought this about for His good purposes, and He will use it for His glory. And He tells us if we're ever in any situation like that, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Now, in order to do that, first of all, we have to have this hope within us, and it must be evident. Whether it's a ruler who's persecuting us or a neighbor who watches our lives, no matter where this persecution might come from, no one is going to ask us of the hope that is within us if it is not on display. And I think this is what Peter's referring to early on in that passage we read. Up in verse 9, he tells us not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that this is what we've been called to. Who in the world returns blessing when they have evil brought upon them? Nobody. For the most part, people in the world are out there trying to stick it to someone first before they do it to them. Do unto others before they do it to you. When we're persecuted, we respond as the Lord would have us, giving blessing, not evil for evil. That is what is going to cause someone to say, "Why are you responding this way? What is the reason for this hope?" This is the type of reaction that will cause someone to see the hope that was in us. And so we must live our lives as the Lord would have us live in order to have an effective witness for Him. And this is also included in Peter's admonition to respond with meekness and fear. The Bible tells us that we are Christ's ambassadors in this world. We represent Christ to this fallen world. The world will judge Christ based upon how we live, what we do, and what we say. That should certainly cause us to fear. Have we represented Christ in a way that brings Him honor? The Bible tells us that the mark of a true Christian is humility. Micah 6:8 tells us, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Peter also says this in this very letter later, I think in verse 5:5. He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, we must be bold in presenting the gospel, but never arrogant or self-righteous. We have nothing within ourselves to be proud of. And when we have a proper view of God, when we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we see just how unworthy we are. It causes us to be meek because we have nothing to boast of in ourselves. Our only glory is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's vital that we represent Christ in a manner that honors Him. And we must even avoid the appearance of evil. I've read a story this past week. There was a story about a couple young men that were arrested. There was a series of bombings that occurred in Pennsylvania. Fortunately, no one was killed. They weren't large bombs, but they were serious enough. They destroyed several buildings, and several of them had relations to Amish individuals. I don't know what the motivation was at this point, but there were several buildings that were blown up over the past few months. And they made an arrested two young men in their early 20s, brothers, for these crimes. Now, this was early on in the investigation, so they didn't give any details of why they had done it, just that they had been arrested. They had confessed, so they knew they did it. But the article went on to say that both of these boys attended private Christian universities. Now, we don't know why these boys did this at this time. I don't know if it was a result of their religious beliefs or what happened. But Christ was brought into this. So let's say it was. Let's say they were doing this because of their view of Christ and Christianity. They certainly did not represent Christ in a manner that honored Him. And if they're brought before the courts, what kind of testimony is that going to be? Yes, we blew this up. We broke the law. We blew up these buildings because we want to honor Christ. Do you think anyone's going to see that as something to honor and to glorify? No, they're going to be punished because they're terrorists. They're going to jail because they committed crimes. But you know, even if this case, if they didn't have that intention, the very fact that they were identified as Christians now brings Christ in disrepute. Again, I don't know what their motivation was, and I don't think the newspaper reporters that reported it knows what their motivation was, but they found the fact that they went to Christian schools, and that's what they printed. Right or wrong, that's what's going to happen. If we're Christians and we do something, that's going to be the first thing that gets identified. A Christian so-and-so did this. So we must guard our lives, protect our walk and our testimony, that we do not sully the name of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans that we cannot do evil, that good may come. The end does not justify the means. If we're going to do the Lord's work, we need to do it in the Lord's way. Follow His prescription, His guide. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You know, when I read those types of verses, it's like reading Romans. You start out in Romans, and in the first chapter, it starts talking about all the Gentiles and the evil things they do and the homosexuals and all the evil. And then it gets on and it starts. By the time he's done, he's talking about gossipers and backbiters. And all these Jewish readers that were listening saying, oh, yeah, Paul, get those Gentiles. By the time it's done, they're all going, hey, he's talking about me. I'm a sinner. Here we have murderers, thieves, evildoers, and a busybody in other people's matters.
I doubt that we would lump those all together in the same kind of types of sins. But God does. Sin is sin. Every sin, the Bible tells us, is worthy of death. It's a capital offense. And we're all sinners. We've all broken God's law and deserve His punishment.
Peter goes on there in 4:16 to say, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Ashamed. Peter says in the passage that we're looking at that when these people defame us as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That's why he tells us to have a good conscience, to do what's right, to live for the Lord, so that when these people are persecuting us, they're persecuting us wrongfully, in error, not for something we've done. They're persecuting us because we've been righteous before the Lord. And it says this shame will befall these people on Judgment Day. Now, again, we may not see this. We may not know why this is happening, God's purposes. And these people who persecute us wrongly may not see any judgment in this lifetime. But you can be certain that God will bring justice. God will be vindicated. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," and that's why we leave it to Him. But He will repay. Every person that persecutes us wrongfully is going to answer for what they've done. Not because we're that special, not because of us. It's because when they persecute us, they're persecuting the Lord. Now, we're special to Him. And He has a good purpose in it. But they're not going to be blameless. So we can endure the persecution here knowing that the Lord has a purpose. It's a good purpose. You know, there are times that we get persecuted and somebody might attack us. And it may cause that person ultimately to repent and come to know Christ the Savior. That's happened many times. We can find accounts of that. We praise the Lord for that. But there are going to be some that are going to attack us and are never going to repent. And they are going to be judged for that. And it's not a pleasant judgment. Let us also not be ashamed in that day. We know there's a judgment day coming when all will give an account to the Lord for what they've done in their lives. And Jesus warned that many will be ashamed in that day. I think of it's been a privilege for me over the past many years to assist pastor in many ways in the church. And throughout that time, I've seen many people attack pastor wrongfully, defame him, spread lies about him, when he's done nothing wrong. And some have been in this church and they've left, and they've left not under good circumstances. And I tell you honestly, I fear for them in that judgment day. Now, there have been some that have come back and asked for forgiveness, but I tell you, it is not going to be good in that judgment day for people who have defamed a pastor. Or defamed any Christian wrongfully. So how can we prepare ourselves to defend this faith and not be ashamed before the Lord? First of all, we have to make sure we have a true faith. Jesus warned that many will come in that day saying, "Lord, Lord, have I not cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works?" And he'd say, "Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you." There's a pastor, a well-known pastor to all of you that we've known over the years, and I won't say a name because I don't want to misquote it, but I know he said this to me. He was a pastor of a church for 20 years before he came to know the Lord as a Savior. It's possible to be doing things that give an appearance that you're righteous before the Lord, but not truly know Him as Savior. So seek the Lord while He may be found. Make your calling and election sure, the Bible tells us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean that you're going to work or earn your salvation. But these are eternal matters that we're talking about. they're worthy of serious consideration,
concerted thought and effort on our parts to make certain that we know the Lord and attend to our relationship with Him.
Jesus also warned His disciples in Luke. He was talking about the end times and persecution to come and judgment. He warned them to watch and pray that they might be found worthy to escape the coming judgment and stand in that day. These were His disciples He was talking to.
So it's vital that we examine our lives to make certain that our faith is true.
Watch and pray, Jesus said, and study. Study God's Word. This is an admonition I just gave to the Awana Clubbers at our award ceremony recently. Awana stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If you're going to defend the faith, you need to have the faith, and you need to know it and understand it. You'll only know and understand the faith by studying God's Word. So prepare yourself, and God will be pleased to use you for His glory. Now remember as well that this is the Lord's work. It's not our work. It's not for us to decide what we think God should do or what I should do for God. God has a purpose. He has a plan. He calls us to be ready. He'll put us where He needs us. Be ready to serve Him. Now I know that all of us as Christians, we want to serve the Lord. We have a desire to serve Him. And I know that for many godly mothers and fathers, they would all like to see their sons become pastors. Maybe missionaries. Sometime a full-time service for the Lord. And those are good things to aspire to. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is sometimes that people try to fit a square peg into a round hole. Yes, as Christians, we think, boy, I love the Lord. I want to serve Him. Wouldn't it be great to be a pastor? Yes, it would be. But the Bible tells us that few are called to that profession. Our pastor was called to be a pastor. It was evident from the time of his conversion. And if the Lord has that for you, it will be evident as well. Now, you can go out, just as I said, the other pastor, you know, he was a pastor for 20 years. He wasn't saved. I suppose you can try to maneuver it and make something into there, but it would be better to wait upon the Lord and let Him direct you. Let the Lord direct you to where He would have you. But you know, folks, no matter where you are, we're all in full-time Christian service. We don't punch a clock and come here on Sundays and we're Christians and then we go out in the world and we're something else. Wherever you're at, you are serving the Lord. I think it was Paul when some early Christians came to him and said, you know, what do we do now? We're Christians. What do we do now? He says, stay where you are. Go back to your communities. Live for the Lord. Be a witness. Be a testimony. You know, a lot of times in times past, we've looked to go on the mission field. You go to Africa, you go to Fiji, you go to China, wherever. Good things to do. If the Lord's calling you there, that's great. But I'm telling you, Flint is now a third world country. I see things as conditions in Flint as bad as I saw in the worst parts of India. This is a mission field right here where we are. And it needs us. It needs us in the world. Tim Marshall sent me a message this week. It was, I think something came up and he was reminded of this, but he took some notes on a message I had preached almost seven years ago to the day now. It was May 24th, 2009. And I said, we are the light of the world. Maybe the world is so dark because we have hidden our light. We must take a stand no matter who is in the wrong. We look out and we see a dark world out here, but maybe it's so dark because we're not out there in it like we should be. So many times we draw back out of the world. And then we wonder why it's so dark out there. The pagans aren't going to light up any light for them. I thank God for people like Sue Hemela, who is a teacher in the public school, and others that teach. I thank God for Matt Abraham, who's an attorney, but he's a Christian. That we have doctors and lawyers and government workers, police officers, who are Christians. Because this world needs the light. You know, maybe if we had more Christians in the Department of Education, when somebody comes up with an idea that, hey, let's just let everybody use whatever restroom they want, somebody would say, hey, that's a stupid idea. We're not going to do that. Now let's move on. But we can't withdraw ourselves from the world and then wonder why there's no light in it. Now, I'm going to offer you a couple things, and I hate to do this because I don't like to talk about myself, because I don't want to talk about myself. I don't want to seem boastful. I don't want to do that. But on the other hand, the Lord has blessed me many times in my life. He's been with me. And this faith that we have here, it's a lively faith. This isn't something we read in the old dusty books here and say it's true because it's ancient. This is a dynamic gospel. We serve a living God. He's active with us right now. And so you, the Bible tells us, wherever you are, whether you eat or drink, it says, do all to the glory of God. So whatever job you're in, do it for the glory of God. Now, I was called to be a police officer, and I believe that. And I think history has shown that that was true. I think that the Lord blessed me there and He used me for His glory. Again, I hate to say it, but I received over 30 department commendations in my time at the police department. More than the rest of the department combined at that time. But I don't say that to say how great I am, but what it was, I wanted to serve the Lord. I was dedicated to serving the Lord. I wanted to serve Him, so I was out there. I felt my duty to go out and do a good job. And because of that, the Lord put me in places many times, put me at just the right place at the right time to rescue someone. And I received praise from men for that. But God put me in that place. I was prepared. I prepared myself. I was ready. But God opened the door to use me there. I'll be brief. I know time's going here, but for many years I was a detective and served in a unit that investigated major crimes. And there were several departments, area departments. We kind of worked together because resources are slim out there, and so we would help one another on major cases. And so we'd meet on Friday mornings and kind of go over cases, help each other, talk about whatever. And during the week, if something came up, we'd go help each other. But so this was a Friday morning. It was kind of a lazy Friday. Not much was going on. I'm kind of driving around town, checking the fence line, making sure things are okay, waiting for our breakfast get together to discuss our cases. And a call went out for a larceny complaint. I think it might even have been a larceny of a gun, might have been why I even considered going to this. Now, that sounds serious, but, you know, guns are stolen every day. It's over. The gun's gone. It's probably on the street already. But I was close by. I didn't have a good reason not to go. It wasn't my responsibility to go, but I thought, well, I'll head over there. I stopped by, and a man was reporting that his brother-in-law had been in the house. The brother-in-law has a drug problem. He let him spend the night. He woke up during the night. Early morning, 5:30, whatever, and here's the brother-in-law rummaging through his dresser drawer in his bedroom, and he's, what are you doing? Get out of here, and he runs out. Well, later he finds he stole some money and stole a gun. And this brother-in-law lived somewhere on the east side of Flint. He actually had an address, but he was kicked out of there, so we don't know where he lives. He kind of wanders the streets, so that's what I have to go on. I go to my breakfast, I talk to my fellow detectives, we talk. What's going on? Not much. Well, I tell them about this larceny. Well, hey, we'll go check on it. I'm thinking, no, you know, these guys, they're used to working homicide cases. This is a larceny case. You know, I don't want to bother you. Hey, you know, we got nothing. Let's go. So we drive over to 12 miles away to Flint, not knowing where we're going. I mean, we've got an address where he used to live. That's it. I'm driving, I pull down the street. I don't even know what this guy looks like. But I turn a corner and here's a guy walking down the street. I kind of drive up next to him. I look at him. He sees me. He takes off running. He runs through a building. We're running through houses, chasing inside, outside, backyards. Chase him down. We get him. It's him. I mean, miracles. How is it possible I drive 12 miles away, 4 hours later, don't know who a guy is. I drive by. Here's the guy walking down the street. I mean, what's the chances of that happening? They've got to be astronomical. So they take him back to the office and question him. He's an ex-convict. He's not going to talk to me. Actually, he did talk to me a little bit, but he cussed me out. Didn't say anything. I said, thank you, sir. Have a nice day. And sent him down to the jail. And he was basically booked and released. He was booked in, fingerprinted, and he was out by that day or the next, pending going to court. Now, if that's all I had, I gave God glory for that. This happened to me a lot. I mean, many times. Many times, I could tell you. I drive here it is. It's almost like they run up and say, arrest me. But this didn't end the story. 3 weeks later, his name popped up again. I'd been called in to help one of these detectives on a murder case. 93-year-old lady killed in her bed. I won't go into all the details. She stabbed to death. A vicious, vicious crime. For 3 days, we've been out beating the bushes, trying to find the person that did it. No leads, nothing to go on. But the detective I worked with, one of the detective who was in charge of the case, it was a different department, good detective. He took 700 items out of that house to be fingerprinted. The house was just ransacked, torn apart. And on one of the pieces of box top that had been opened, they got a fingerprint. Guess whose it was? Our friend that we had arrested 3 weeks before. Now we had a name to go after, an area to look for. Set up her surveillance. Later that day, we get him. Chases on. We find his car. We heard he's out again, looking for someone else, some place else to break in. We caught him. Bring him back to the office. I felt compelled to want to talk to him. It's not my case. They had another detective they were going to have question him, but I felt this was my time. The Lord was in this. And so I offered, suggested, why don't I talk to him? And they let me. Now, that's a dangerous place to be in, because now if I mess up, it's their case. But everything went like clockwork. I felt I had an advantage with this guy because we had met before. And surprisingly, if you think about it, but here's this guy running from a murder. He even knew at this point, which is a bad thing to happen, but one of my other fellow detectives had made a mistake and told him when they arrested him, this is what we do to people who murder old ladies. So he knew what I was going to be talking to him about. That's not a good place to be in. But I also felt that probably out of all those faces around him that night, I was going to be what he'd see as a friendly face, and I think he did. I hadn't mistreated him, even though he abused me. But I sat him down, told him we needed to talk, went through the proper things, and he talked. He didn't come clean with everything in front, but he admitted he had killed this lady. Now, he didn't tell me everything that night, but he told me enough. Within a couple of days, see, he didn't tell me that he had killed another person also. He killed this lady on a Friday night. On a Saturday night, he killed a 76-year-old man. He'd broken into a house. Killed him with a baseball bat. This man did not have a violent past. Didn't have violent crimes. He was gone to jail for stealing a car. But for whatever reason, he'd gotten this bloodlust in him now. The night we arrested him, he was on his way to do another break-in. He very well could have killed someone else. But because of that miracle that God gave me 3 weeks earlier, his fingerprint was in the system. Once we got that print, it matched up right away with his. We knew who it was. We were able to take him off the street perhaps before he killed somebody else. I can tell you countless times of that, of how the Lord has allowed me to be a part of his service. And I'm going to give you one more here of a trip to India. I had occasion to go to India with Pastor on one of his missionary trips. And they told us one afternoon, we're going to go down to the local jail. And we're going to share the gospel and we're going to take Bibles to pass out. And we might get arrested. Now, I have to tell you, I'm not a big one for traveling out of the country anyway. A lot of folks go to Mexico on trips, and I have a hard enough time going over to Canada. I don't like being out of the United States. Here I am in India. For years, we've been talking about, you know, praying for Pastor that he doesn't get eaten by the natives out in the jungle and all the things going on. I mean, this is, you know, India, this is this bad place. So here we are in India. We're going to go to the jail, and we might get arrested. But we go. We get down to the jail, and we walk in, and it's like you'd see in one of those old movies like Gunga Din. It was one of those old late 1800s British type of outposts. Looked just like what I pictured it should look. And we go into this jail, and we're kind of ushered into this courtyard. So I go in this, there's a courtyard, kind of like a large area like this, all dirt. And around the edges are little dog houses. I mean, that's basically what they are, dog houses. There's a little shed with a hole with a little linen flap. And we walk out there, and the guards yell something. And here come all these guys scurrying out from these dog houses. This is their jail. So I have all these men kind of, they come up and they're telling, they're here to talk to you or something. So here they all come, they're all kind of here at my feet and our feet. We're kind of here at this point. We're there. And so they turn to me and say, Craig, share the gospel. Hey, this wasn't planned. Wait, what? Me? Now I have said, I had not prepared to speak. I have no problem doing it, but I wasn't, so here I am. Now I'm going to, all these men sitting here looking at me, and I'm supposed to tell them something. So I do. I open my mouth, tell them who I am, come here from America to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember one of the first things I said, I'm a sinner. Now, we had interpreters, and it had to be done through interpreters. But I'm a sinner. And I knew when they said that, when he said it, the men kind of looked at themselves like, what? Could you imagine? You're a prisoner in India. And some white guy comes in from somewhere, America, whatever, and they're going to tell us something. And the guy comes and says, I'm a sinner? What is this? I think I'd be a little quizzical myself. But I have to say, I'd never felt the presence of the Holy Spirit greater than at that time when this happened. I opened my mouth, but words were coming out, but it wasn't anything planned. It was coming out. I told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner, but I've been saved by the grace of God. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life and gave up His life for me. Died on the cross for my sins. I'm unworthy, but I have a hope in heaven one day because of Jesus. I got done, and we had Bibles for them. These men were crawling up, flocking to get these Bibles. Crawling over each other, fighting to get them. Del Faisenfeld Jr. was there, and he came up, and he was rejoicing. He grabbed me and hugged me. He said that what he felt the presence of the Holy Spirit as well in that. The jail guards were running up to get Bibles. We walked out of the jail, and people were running across from the town. I mean, people were running to get these Bibles. It was amazing. And then the jailer showed up. He'd heard we were there. He comes tooling on his Harley Davidson, pulling up. So, okay, now is he going to be upset? What's going to happen? He comes over. He's talking. They tell him, I'm a police officer in the United States. I pull my badge out, gold, got a couple stars on it. He's, oh, boy, we're alike. Brings us in, gives us some coffee. What a blessing it was. But it wasn't anything that I had done. But I was ready. I was prepared. But the Lord used this opportunity. It was all of the Lord. If the Lord can use this unworthy servant with limited abilities, He can and will use you as well. Be ready. Prepare yourself. Be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks you of the hope that is within you. And the Lord will be pleased to use you for His glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your grace and mercy to us. We thank You, Lord, that by Your grace, You've allowed us the privilege of serving You, of being part of Your work. Father, we know we're unworthy for this. We have no hope except the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, You've promised, You've given us the opportunity to serve You. And so we ask that You would make us vessels fit for Your service. Use us for Your glory, Lord. We do have a wonderful hope to proclaim. Father, allow it to shine through. Use us to glorify Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.